Good to have our visitors here with us from Indiana, the Northern Kingdom. And that kind of goes a little bit with what we got going on today. Go to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings. Just to remind everybody, what we're doing is we're doing a Through the Bible Sunday School. We are going, we're doing a survey of every book of the Bible. So each week we cover a different book and we're just doing a big survey. Now understand, in these books of history, there's lots of details.
Oh, yeah.
And it can get really easy for me to get bogged down in all these details. And if I did, I would not finish the book. You really could teach not just a class, but several classes over several years on 1 Kings alone.
Right.
So understand, there's a lot of details in here. Not going to be able to get into everything. But 1 Kings chapter number 9, our key verses to understanding the whole book can be found in 1 Kings chapter number 9. Would you stand for the reading of God's word, if you would? We're just going to read two verses here. Again, this is going to encapture the entire book. 1 Kings chapter number 9, and look at verse 4. "And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart, and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, There shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel." In these two verses, it encapsulates the entire first book of Kings. Because here we see a promise. If you honor me, that is honor God, your kingdom and your throne will be established. And we could say the opposite is true. When you dishonor God, he will dishonor you.
Right.
And he will pull you down. And that's the whole book. So let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time, and then we'll begin our lesson. Heavenly Father, again, we come before your throne. I pray you would just open up our hearts and open up our minds and help us to understand your word. Help us to understand the lessons, the examples that are set here of things to do and things not to do. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just please magnify your word. Just take me out of the way and just give me clarity of speech and just work in all of our hearts, mine included. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So again, this is just a survey of 1 Kings. And let me just kind of catch you up to speed with where we've been. We just finished 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel was very much about Saul and his reign. And then at the end, we see the preparation of David. And then in 2 Samuel, we see David and his reign. And remember what we said last week. David was not a perfect man. Not by any means.
Right.
Okay? But then again, who is?
Yeah.
Only Jesus. Yeah. Only Jesus has ever lived that perfect life. And so what we said last week is the best of men are men at best. Every man has feet of clay, we could say. Everyone has their weaknesses. And so while David was not the perfect leader, he was the ideal leader. And he did make his mistakes. Of course, we talked about David and Bathsheba there. And then we also talked about how David numbered the people there at the end of the book. But the important part is David was a man after God's own heart, the Bible describes him. This was a man who sought to please the Lord. And whenever he displeased God, it's the same as when we displease God. It's when we get our eyes off the Lord. And we start looking towards ourselves and how to make ourselves happy. And we get those selfish desires. And so David passes off the scene and we get his son Solomon, who takes his place. Now, remember, one of his sons tried to usurp the throne. That was Absalom. And we read about that revolt and that rebellion there. And again, didn't bear well for Absalom there. Solomon is the king here. So what's the purpose of the book? You know, each book of the Bible has a purpose. There is a reason for it being there. And usually, if you read through the whole book and you ask the Lord to show you, he will show you there is one big overarching reason for this book. And I believe the purpose of this book is to contrast the lives of those who live to please the Lord and those who live to please themselves. I think the purpose of this book is to contrast those who live for God and those who refuse to do so by giving us a history of the kings of Israel and Judah. Now, I just said the kings of Israel and Judah. I thought there was only one line of kings. It's Israel, right? Not the case, unfortunately. Again, because people refuse to honor the Lord, there is a split in the kingdom. There is a civil war, and Israel gets split into essentially two different kingdoms. The northern kingdom, and they still call themselves Israel. And you have the southern kingdom, and they call themselves Judah. All right, so understand, it doesn't start out that way. It starts out at Israel, but by the end of the book, we have two separate kingdoms. The author of the book of 1 Kings is largely unknown. Jewish tradition holds to Jeremiah as the author, but again, not written explicitly. This was also written during a time during the separate kingdoms. This was not written after the fact. This is during the time they are split here. Some different themes. We look at kings. Lots and lots of kings. You probably could have figured that out from the title of the book, 1 Kings. We also get a big look into the temple. And we're going to look at that in some detail today. Look at the purpose of the temple and some of the details of the temple. Again, you can find Christ in every book of the Bible, even the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And the temple is our picture of Christ. And it's great stuff. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself because we'll get there. And I might get bogged down there. So we'll see. We also see idolatry being a big theme here. The insufficiency of these other gods. How these other kings would turn to pagan gods, these heathen gods, and they can't do a single thing. We also see some prophets during this time. It's actually really interesting. A lot of the prophets that you see at the end of the Old Testament happen during this time period. Micah, you get Hosea, and some of the different other ones there. And so you also see a theme of sin and rebellion, but you also see a theme of repentance. People turning from their sin and coming back to the Lord. And so let's just dive right into it. So the book of Kings starts off with Solomon becoming the king. And God offers to Solomon a blessing. He says to Solomon, you name it and you just say what you want and you got it. It's yours. Anything you want. Now, how'd you like that if God said that to you? Now, can I tell you, God has. God has given us the gift of prayer, and he has given us the promise that whatever we ask in his name, he will give it us. Now, that don't mean you pray for $1 million, God's going to give you that $1 million. You hear about the man that was talking to God, and he said, God, how much is $1 million to you? And God said, why, it's just a penny. And the man said, God, how long is 1 million years to you? And God said, well, it's just a second. And the man said, God, could I have one of your pennies? And God said, sure, just a second. Anybody? Okay, I see some heads. You'll get it on the way home, I'm sure. But anyway, God has given us that gift that anything we ask in his name, he'll give it us. You understand, there are some things that we ask for that are not in his name. There are some things we ask for that are for us, so we can consume it upon our own lusts, the Bible says. And we shouldn't be surprised when those sorts of prayers are not answered with an affirmative. And here's the other thing. God answers prayer.
Yeah.
But people always forget that no is a perfectly acceptable answer. He still answered, but no is sometimes an answer. Right. But anyway, God offers to Solomon, you just ask. Ask for anything, and it's yours. And Solomon asked for wisdom. Now, out of all the things he could have asked for, he could have asked for riches. He could have asked for more power and influence. He could have asked for fame. He could have asked for really anything that any one of us would have asked for. But he asks for wisdom. He rightly recognized that he is the king, he is the earthly leader over God's people. Now that's a big deal. That's a huge responsibility. It's not just the fame of being the king, and it certainly has its perks, but understand there is a huge responsibility on that leadership. I say this all the time. There is not enough money in the world to make me the president of the United States. I could not do it. That is so much responsibility. And guess what? Everything's your fault. Everything becomes your fault. And you can't please everybody. You are not pizza. Okay? You can't please everybody. So understand, he asks wisely for wisdom. And God, thoroughly impressed by his answer, says, Solomon, I'm going to give you that wisdom. I'm going to give you that wisdom liberally. And James chapter number 1 tells us, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. That means he's not going to give you just, it's not a little dab will do you. He's going to give it to you liberally,
right,
if you would just but ask. It's yours for the taking if you would just ask. And the second part of that verse says he abradeth not, which means he's not going to get on to you. He's not going to chastise you for asking for wisdom. That is something God wants you to ask for. Because we could all use more wisdom. All right? So Solomon asks for wisdom, and God gives him liberally of all that wisdom. The Bible says of the wisdom of Solomon, there's no other man that matches Solomon when it comes to wisdom. And because of all that, God adds to him riches and power and influence and all these other things because he asked for wisdom. So it's no wonder why the Bible says that wisdom's price is far above rubies. And with all of thy getting, get wisdom. There's no surprise why wisdom has such a high price in the Bible. It's priceless, we could say, because of all the blessings that are added unto it. So Solomon, that does not mean he is perfect.
Yeah.
Not by any means. Because again, even the wisest man in the world has his own shortcomings and his own mistakes, and he has his own foolish moments. So this should just go to show you that, again, the best of men are men at best. We're still sinful. We are still creatures of sin. Naturally, we're just born that way with that inclination. And no matter how much wisdom you have, the wisdom of God, you're still going to come short. And so we see that with Solomon. And then the book of Kings, it goes on to talk about Solomon's greatness, talks about his wisdom, talks about his riches. There are several chapters here in the book of Kings that describe just the extents of his treasury, talking about gold and silver and precious stones, talking about animals and trees and all these things that Solomon owns. His riches rival any king throughout history. And so we read about Solomon's greatness, and then we also read about Solomon's downfall. One of the things that Solomon struggled with was women. I think it's pretty well, of all the things that he's known for in the Bible, he's known for two things, and that's one, he's known for wisdom, but number two, all his marriages. I believe it's 700 wives, 300 concubines, that's 1,000 women. Now, you've probably seen, like, in someone's bathroom, there's the his robe and the hers robe. It was probably his and hers and hers and hers and hers and hers and hers. And you can't be that wise because 1,000 women means 1,000 mother-in-laws.
That's right.
So, can't be all that wise. But anyway, see, it's amazing. That's what got the laugh. Anyway, but anyway, Solomon, that's the thing. The Bible says that these women, they turned his heart from the Lord. Like David, his father, his heart was settled on the Lord, but all it took was some ladies in his life to turn his heart away from God. A lot of these marriages may not have been for love or lust, but they might have been political marriages, which again, not an uncommon thing back then for a king to marry the daughter of another king, or in that family to strengthen an alliance, a political marriage there. Again, this shows a distrust in God.
Right.
I'm going to strengthen my own connections and hold on to my kingdom as best as I can through these marriages. And instead of just trusting God that he can hold the kingdom together. And that's where we saw in these verses, 1 Kings 9, 4 and 5. If you walk with him and in integrity of heart and in uprightness, according to all that he commanded, and keep his statutes and judgments, that's what's going to keep the kingdom together, not some marriage to some foreign dignitary.
Yeah, right.
So, we do see Solomon's greatness and also his downfall, kind of there at the end of chapter 11 there. We see at Solomon really built an empire. Under Solomon, Israel reached its greatest extent and its boundaries, and even with its areas of influence all the way up to the Euphrates River. So understand, Solomon's king, he is very influential. You have foreign dignitaries bringing him all sorts of gifts and tribute and things, all because he asked for wisdom. We read about some of the wise acts of Solomon. I think a famous story of Solomon's is there were these two women and they had babies about the same time. And as newborn babies, one of the babies died. Unfortunately, it was tragic. And so, while the other mother was sleeping, the mother of the dead child switched the babies, leading the other woman to believe that her child was the one that died. But a mother knows her child. And so here's these two women. They come before King Solomon in judgment, and they both claim that this baby belongs to them. And in a time before genetic testing and all these things, how do you determine that? And so you have these two ladies, they're arguing over who the baby belongs to. And so Solomon asks that a sword be brought to him. And he says that we will take the sword, we will divide the baby in half. And each lady will have half of the baby. Now, the point of this is I don't think Solomon actually intended to kill this baby here. This was really just a test for these women, because one of the women was perfectly fine with that. She said, absolutely, you go ahead and do it, and then we both walk away with nothing. Okay, and that should show you just how morally corrupt these people are.
Right.
The fact that This woman here is willing to have a child split and divided in front of her so that she can be even with someone else. Again, that is self-centered. That is all on her. And the other woman, she says, please don't do that to the child. Let the other woman have it. Now understand, that was showing their hearts. This other woman, she wanted to let that baby live rather than, even if it meant living with someone else, rather than having the baby divided. And so wisely, Solomon determined that must be the true mother. And the people marveled at the wisdom of Solomon. Again, people came from foreign countries, foreign lands. We read about the Queen of Sheba. She comes to visit Solomon because she hears the fame of Solomon and his wisdom. And so those are just some of the acts of Solomon. One of the things he's famous for is for building the temple. Now, David wanted to build God a house. He wanted to build God a temple. And God said, I'm not going to let you do that, David. You are a man of war. You've got bloody hands. You cannot build a house for me. But he says, I'm going to build a house for you. And by that, he means I'm going to build a dynasty for you. I'm going to build up and sustain the house of David. And through your line, that there will be that Redeemer, that Savior that will come through your house. And so God allowed Solomon, David's son, to build his house. And Solomon goes all out. He gets the finest materials from around the land to build the temple. He gets the cedar trees from Lebanon, which, understand, that's a big deal. If you were to look at the flag of Lebanon today, it's a big cedar tree on their flag. It's a big part of who they are. And so he had acacia wood and all sorts of different materials imported to build this temple. And so I want to kind of let you know kind of an overview of the temple. Again, so many details of the temple. I will get bogged down in the details of the temple if I'm not careful. Again, the temple, you could almost teach a whole class just on the temple itself, because there's so many pictures and things of significance with the temple. So we'll just hit the highlights. Outside of the temple, you have a laver, which is essentially a big pool of water. And the priests, they would wash themselves in this laver. Understand, the picture here being, you go before God clean. You go before God, you wash yourself. Be ye holy, for I am holy, thus saith the Lord. You also have an altar outside the temple. This is where animals would be sacrificed. They would be burned upon this altar. Offering for sin, offering for trespasses. You remember when we were in Leviticus and we talked about all the different offerings. There are many different offerings. But we'll talk about like a sin offering. What would happen is the person bringing the animal would bring an animal without spot, without blemish. There was no sickness with the animal. There was nothing wrong with the animal. It's a perfect specimen. And they would put their hands on the head of that animal, and symbolically, their sin would be transferred to that animal. Symbolically here. The priests would then take a knife and they would slit the throat of the animal and catch the blood, and they would bleed the animal. And that blood was important because they'd take that blood and they'd sprinkle it on the horns of the altar. And they would sprinkle it even on the priests. Because again, it's that blood. The blood was required. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so you were transferring what should happen to you because of your sin to the animal. And so understand, that's where we are. The wages of sin is death. And you see the picture of Christ here? Christ was that perfect lamb. He was that spotless lamb, the one without blemish. He was innocent, without sin. And our sin was put on him as he was nailed to the cross. And his blood now stands as my covering, as what allows me to go before God. And again, priests did not go before God without blood. And so in the temple, you have two chambers, two rooms. The first room was called the Holy Place. And in the Holy Place, you had three pieces of furniture. You had the candlestick. If you have ever seen like a menorah around Hanukkah time, that's essentially what it was. It was a candlestick with several different bowls of oil, and that would be what illuminated the inside. You had the table of showbread in there, and it's exactly what it sounds like. It's a table of freshly baked bread. There would be 12 loaves that were baked, representing each tribe of Israel. And then you would have the altar of incense. The altar of incense, it was an altar where exactly they would offer up different mixtures of incense. The priest would, and as the smoke billowed from the altar of incense and went up into the atmosphere, it symbolized the prayers of Israel going up to God. And it also symbolized the presence of the Holy Spirit. It symbolized the presence of God is in this place. It fills the temple. You know, it's interesting to me when the Bible says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And like that incense, the smoke from the incense, it would fill every part of the temple. The Holy Spirit fills us completely. Understand, there are churches that will teach that we've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we can properly worship the Lord. Well, when you're saved, you are already filled with the Spirit of God.
Amen.
You're not going to get any more of that Holy Spirit. Now, you can resist the power of the Holy Spirit. You can quench the power of the Spirit.
Yeah.
But don't go into church thinking, I just need the Lord to fill me with the Holy Spirit. If you are saved, you are filled with that Holy Spirit.
Right.
And so, tangent over, let's move on to the next place. In between that first chamber, the holy place, you had a second chamber called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. Separating these two chambers, you had a veil. It was a large tapestry, a large curtain, several inches thick. Okay? It's a big veil. And inside of the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was, for lack of a better term, a golden ark, a box, and on top it had images of two cherubim, and in between the cherubim on the lid was the mercy seat. This is where God, now catch this, God literally dwelt amongst his people. His presence literally filled the mercy seat. God's presence. Understand that. Why is that important? Everything's a picture. On the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, you have these cherubim. It's a picture of heaven. We read about what Ezekiel saw and Isaiah saw. When they saw the throne of God, we see these heavenly creatures surrounding the throne, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We even read that in Revelation. So there's several different places we see that. So God's presence literally dwells there on the mercy seat amongst God's people. Now that means not just anybody goes in there. God is there. You are standing in God's presence. Understand, even before the temple was built, when they transported the ark, they transported it with a large sheet covering it. Because again, God is so holy. He is so high and separate from anything earthly. If you were to look at God's presence, your mind could not handle it. You would die. And so the ark would be covered. It would be covered by that veil of the temple. And nobody could go inside but for the high priest one time a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood from that sacrifice, and that blood would be for the sin of the entire people. And he would go into the Holy of Holies, and Jewish tradition tells us that at the hem of his garments, he would have bells and shakers, noisemakers and things at the fringe of his garment, and he would have a rope tied around his waist. And he would go in and he would offer that blood on the Ark of the Covenant. He'd sprinkle it there on the mercy seat. Now, the reason for this was if the high priest went in there and there was some sort of sin in his life, there was some sort of reason, he went in there unworthily. He went in there, he did not follow the prescribed instructions. God may be liable to strike him dead. And then what are you going to do? Are you going to rush in there and pull them out? You're not allowed in there.
Right.
And so the idea was they would hear the jingling of the bells as he went inside, and that let everybody know, okay, he's moving around, he's making noise. And then if he was struck dead, they could always pull him out with that rope. But understand, that veil separated you from God. It separated the common man from God. Only one person could go in there, and that was the high priest.
Right.
Now, fast forward all the way to the time of Christ, when Christ was crucified. When Jesus died on the cross, it says at that same time, the veil in the temple rent in twain. It was ripped in half. Now remember, that veil is several inches thick. You ever try to rip cloth? It's not easy. Okay, now imagine a cloth that's several inches thick, a woven tapestry, and it is ripped from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top. It's from God down to man.
Right.
And now, do you see the symbolism here? I imagine those priests said, "What just happened? The veil of the temple is open. What's to stop anybody from going into God's presence?" And they think of it as a bad thing. But really, what's to stop anybody from going before God? Because Jesus tore away that thing that separated us from God. He tore away the veil and gave us full access. Because, hey, Jesus is our great high priest.
Amen.
All right, so lots of symbolism. There's more symbolism. I would encourage you to go look at the look at things like the dimensions of the temple and some of the different tapestries and artworks in the temple. And do your own study on that sort of thing. Like I said, I got to hurry. Don't know how quickly we'll get through this. But Solomon passes the kingdom down to his son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam does not follow in the footsteps of his father or his grandfather. But nevertheless, God acts on behalf of David. Again, it just goes to show your actions affect more than just you, but generations. And so we see here that for David's sake, God lets Rehoboam keep hold of part of the kingdom. But at this time, the kingdom gets split into two. You have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom, they have their own king named Jeroboam. Now that would get real frustrating, right? King Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Their names sound very similar there. Now, the book of Kings goes on to give us kind of the legacy of each of these kings. The people of Judah, the kings of Judah, they have mostly bad kings. But they also have a few good kings thrown in there. Hezekiah, Josiah, even Uzziah for a time there. So you have some good kings interspersed between some evil kings. The people of Israel, the northern kingdom, not a single good king. Not a single king. The Bible says they walked according to the Lord and it went well with them. Every king of Israel, the northern kingdom, the Bible says that they did not walk in the ways of God. And so understand, when we talk about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, at least the southern kingdom had a couple good kings. Not all the time, but some of the time. We also read amongst all these kings, we read about the prophet Elijah and his ministry. Again, there's a lot we could say about Elijah. But he is the prophet of God. He's the man of God. And we see a lot of the power of God on Elijah's life. Pronounces a famine in the land. And he is on the run from King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And that is the reason why nobody names their daughter Jezebel nowadays. Because she is not a nice lady. Elijah... just give you a couple highlights out of his life. Raises a widow's son back to life. We also see Elijah. There's a contest on Mount Carmel. You have all these prophets of the false god Baal, and Elijah challenges them to see whose God will answer them. And so they build altars, and Elijah says, whoever God will send down fire to consume the sacrifice on the altar, that'll be the true God. And so these prophets of Baal, they are crying out to Baal, and they cry all day long. It's got to get pretty old when you're crying out to your God and he is not answering. They cry out all the day long, and they are shouting and screaming out to Baal to hear them. And Elijah starts mocking them. Maybe you ought to cry louder. Maybe your God is on a trip. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's talking with someone else. You got to talk to him louder and longer. And they even start taking stones and they start cutting themselves, thinking that's going to get the attention of Baal. And after an entire day of this, Baal does not answer. Because again, Baal is an idol. Baal is just an idea in someone's mind. He is not real. And so Elijah has the altar prepared. He has it doused in water. Now understand, if you were trying to call down fire, you would want to probably create a lot of good kindling, a lot of good burning conditions. Dousing your altar in water is probably not the best way to do that. And so Elijah prays, he calls down fire from heaven, and God answers. God sends down fire from heaven, it consumes the sacrifice, and Elijah then goes on to slaughter the prophets of Baal. And even after this great victory, Elijah is on the run because those prophets of Baal belong to Jezebel. And she was none too happy about what Elijah had done. And so she promised, and this is great, she promised by Baal that she would have Elijah's head off of his body. Now, if he couldn't send down fire from heaven, you reckon he'd be able to help Jezebel? Or you think Jezebel's going to be any successful at that mission? No. And so Elijah is, he kind of gets into a slump. He feels like he's the only one, and he feels like it's worthless. But God reminds him that he's with him, and he's in the right, and that he actually has several more prophets. That it's not just him that's trying to do right. He's got some more. And so he tells Elijah, I want you to go and I want you to find your replacement. I want you to find Elisha. Now you just think about that for a moment. You are on the run for your life. Jezebel has promised she's going to kill you. And you take your petition to God and God says, well, I think it's about time you choose your replacement. Now, what are you going to think? I'll tell you what I'd think. Oh man, she's going to kill me. My time is up. She's going to win. But what Elijah did not realize is Elijah would not taste death. Elijah was taken up to heaven by a chariot of fire. He was taken up to heaven and Elisha takes up the mantle. And Elisha now takes over and he asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit on his life. And we see that. In Elisha's life, he performs so many more miracles than Elijah did. And so we see the ministry of Elijah there. Again, don't have time to go into every instance in Elijah's life. Study it for yourself. This is just an overview, a survey. And then we get into more kings of Israel and Judah. And that's going to wrap up 1 Kings. 2 Kings is just as exciting as 1 Kings. So I'd invite you to come back next week and hear that. But again, the main message, if I could give you something to walk away today with out of the book of 1 Kings, is realize it's not on you. It's not according to your abilities and your talents. God will establish and order the steps of your life. And understand, if you want that, if you want success, and you want to walk according to God's ways, not according to your own. If you want to have fulfillment and you want things to go well for you, you can never go wrong following God. You will always go wrong following your own path. Hey, he's the one that's omniscient. He knows all. I don't know very much. I'm not very smart. But God knows a whole lot more than I know. And so if he says that something is going to hurt me and stay away from this path and get onto this path, this is the path of life, I reckon I better listen to him rather than my own instincts. Because, again, that's what Solomon did. Solomon realized, I can't run this kingdom on my own. I've got to have heaven-sent wisdom. And we can have wisdom like Solomon if we would but ask. Are you asking for wisdom this morning? I hope you are. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.